The title of the sermon this afternoon is, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. Say what? Said who? Jesus Christ, on the eve of his death, said that, but it was in a conversation that we're going to explore this afternoon between him and his disciples. Over in John chapter 14, verse 1, I'll just read it to you, and then we'll explore this in detail. Jesus Christ is quoted as saying, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He repeats the same thing at the end of the conversation where he says, Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And the antidote, he says, is to believe in God and to believe him. Now that sounds like, I mean, theoretically and technically and theologically, I think we understand conceptually that that would be true, that if we believe God, our heart is not going to be troubled, and that if we believe Jesus Christ, our heart is not going to be troubled. You know, the dictionary, in this case dictionary.com, defines it this way, to disturb the mental calm and contentment, to worry, to distress, to agitate. Do you ever have a troubled heart? Jesus Christ said, let not, allow not your heart to be troubled, because we are to believe in him and in God the Father, and that would be the antidote. The thing that I find interesting is, and I've been thinking about this, is, and I'm going to make a statement and listen carefully. Strictly speaking, the human mind is incapable of unbelief. Strictly speaking, the human mind is incapable of unbelief. Only a belief in an opposing or substitute conviction. We always believe something. So, you know, in we talk about, and the Bible talks about unbelievers, people who do not believe in God, but in the strictest sense, they are not unbelievers because, as I said, the human mind is incapable of not believing. And what I mean by that is it creates, when we do not believe in God, to take it as an example, a vacuum is created, and the absence of belief in God is substituted by a belief that God does not exist. So there is always a conviction about something. In the case, you know, of a person, the classic definition of an unbeliever, again from the dictionary, is a person who does not accept any or some particular religious belief. That's the classic definition of an unbeliever, but that doesn't mean they don't believe anything. You see, if I am an unbeliever in God, that vacuum is substituted by a belief that God does not exist in atheism, or for, let's use another example, if I do not believe, for example, in creation, I substitute that in most cases by another religion or conviction, and that would be in the theory of evolution. So you dispense with the belief in the reality and the evidence of God and substitute it with a belief in a theory of evolution. So since action follows belief, and I know this is a philosophical question and people argue it both ways, but I will, at least for the purposes of the sermon, argue that our actions always follow what we really believe. It should not surprise us then that when we do not believe God, that our actions will be congruent with the absence of belief in God, and we will act upon what we really believe, and that is we don't believe God. We are convicted that he does not exist, and we are convicted that he will not deliver on his promises. Hence, our actions, our disbelief, will follow a predictable pattern. So think about that as we go through this, and I think we'll be able to understand perhaps deeper or more deeply, or if not more deeply, in a different way, what the conversation was that was going on here between the disciples. So as I mentioned at the outset, this afternoon we will explore together the context of Christ's statement, "Let not your heart be troubled." And we will look at who said what and learn what Christ prescribed for troubled hearts. You know, we talk about often in this context about doubting Thomas. But actually, if you look at the Bible, it's unfortunate, actually, that the chapter break is where it is at, because chapter 14 breaks into the middle of a conversation that is clearly defined by the fear of abandonment. They were afraid of the consequence of Christ leaving them. And the conversation began actually much earlier in John chapter 13, verse 31. We'll go there in a minute. But the conversation was not just between Christ and doubting Thomas, as we often correctly look at, because that was part of the conversation. The conversation that we're going to look, and I said at the outset, said what, said who, and the players in this particular conversation were Jesus Christ, Peter, Thomas, Philip, and Judas, not Iscariot. And it was triggered by something that Jesus Christ said at the moment that Judas Iscariot had left the table and went out to betray him. So let's go over to John chapter 13 in verse 31. John chapter 13 in verse 31. So when he had gone out, referring to Judas Iscariot, Jesus said, and again, as we go through this conversation, we will break it into four components. Simon Peter said, and then we'll use the quote, and then we'll look at what Jesus Christ's answer was. And in doing so, we will learn, as I have termed it, the prescription for troubled hearts. Jesus said in verse 31, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." So here begins, I mean, this is a conversation that leads into, and we will go back to chapter 17, that leads into the whole "I am in you, and you in me, and us in them." You know, the sermon that I gave a couple weeks ago with regard to the indwelling of the Father and the Son and you, which was a sermon that got a good bit of discussion on Facebook. It was entitled "The Biblical Trinity, the Father, the Son, and You." And it was meant to get attention, and it did, because most people, you know, do not, you know, look at it from a Trinitarian perspective and do not realize that the Bible teaches something quite different. And we'll revisit that. But here Christ is, or Jesus is talking about being glorified. And then he says in verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And this is again a scripture that we quote frequently, and it's in this context. But here is what troubled their hearts. Because Jesus said, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. All of a sudden, the disciples realize, oh, wait a minute. That includes us. He's leaving. And that troubled their hearts. And of course, Peter, true to his reputation, was the first to speak. So we come to the first question, the first conversation between disciples on the who said what. Simon Peter said in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Lord, where are you going? To which Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Now, it's going to take us a little bit of time to unpack, as it were, what Jesus Christ said here. But I'm going to try to sum it up with one word. What Jesus Christ answered speaks to destiny. He said, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And now if you look at commentaries, I mean, this is, like I said, we will unpack this because it means different things. It can be Jesus Christ was able to capture in one succinct statement Peter's destiny, both near term and longer term, to include everything from Peter's crucifixion, upside down, as the record records, to Peter's destiny as a son of God in the kingdom of God. So, antidote number one for troubled hearts is that we do not forget our destiny. Continuing here in the passage, and then we will look at unpacking this a little bit more. Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And then here we have this famous conversation. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. I mean, here was a passionate disciple. And I think that Peter really believed that. I mean, he was passionate, and as was actually demonstrated later in the garden, he pulled a sword. And, he didn't just pull the sword. I mean, he used it. And he took a swing and just cut off the ear of one of the guards, or was it the high priests? I forget now who he was. Cut off the ear of someone. So he was not saying something here that he was insincere about. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. It shows us, and I think importantly so, how quickly passion and strength can dissipate into sheer terror. And we know the story all too well of Jesus Christ denying Peter Jesus Christ three times in the morning hours when he was on trial. And this is a phenomenon that you see through time with men and women of God. And if you look at, Elijah, for example, he was able to have a confrontation with the establishment, the prophets of Baal of his time, the whole political system, and execute them, and, call fire down from heaven as a prophet of God, and shortly thereafter flee in terror and hide in a cave and come to the erroneous conclusion that he was the only one left who really believed God. I mean, that is the weakness of our humanity that we are strapped with. But let's go take a look at a couple of scriptures with regard to destiny, because here is what propelled the preaching and the spreading of the gospel forward in the New Testament. Let's go over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 records Stephen's address in his preaching, and we're not going to read the sermon, but if you do, you will find that it is very similar in content to what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. It's just that the outcome is a little bit different. But what we read is, let's begin reading in verse 51. Here he kind of, you know, comes to the issue, and he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." I mean, it's a very similar conclusion to the conclusion or the concluding charge that Peter gave the crowd on Pentecost. It's just that the outcome was different. He was not very politically correct. I mean, you know, addressing people as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, I'm sure, I mean that in essence is, you know, you didn't, you know, clean out your ears. Certainly not a complimentary term. And verse 54 records what happened. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You know, when Jesus said to Peter, "You cannot follow me now," this is the ultimate destination that he was talking about. Becoming, as Jesus now was, a glorified Son of God. Continuing, here's what what Stephen said. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here you have the passion that drove forward being rewarded with the ability to look into heaven to see where Jesus Christ had gone and what he looked like. And that became a motivating force that drove them forward, because there was nothing that would trouble a heart that actually believed that this was their destiny. You know, didn't bother Stephen. We have no record here that, you know, I mean, he didn't get all upset when they stoned him. He simply said in verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." He died looking destiny in the eye, knowing that he would receive life. And we will get to that a little bit later when the trumpet sounds and he is resurrected. It didn't trouble his heart. It created a boldness that he would not have been able to have if he had a troubled heart. Action follows belief. Stephen believed God, and he believed Jesus Christ. And he did, I mean, I guess you could argue this, he did, as Jesus says in that same context, he did things greater. I mean, he was able to confront the Jews of his day and look into heaven and project a message that they, of course, considered to be blasphemous and worthy of death, but it propelled the church forward. Action follows actual belief. We all believe something. We either believe God, or we believe that he won't do what he said, and our actions will reflect that. Let's go over and look at, you know, John wrote chapter 14 of John, obviously. Let's look at what John was privileged to see with regard to where Jesus went, or should we say what Jesus became. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 12. Let me just back up, if you'll allow me, and get the context here. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So, John was seeing a vision about the Lord's day. No, we're not talking about Sunday here. We're talking about the day of the Lord as it is described here in Revelation. This is what he saw after he had heard, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool. So here John begins recording, as he was instructed to do, what he saw and what he heard. And language failed him. He said, well, I mean, the one that I saw was like the Son of Man, but his hair were white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. I mean, where Jesus Christ went and what he became is described here as best as you can with human words. Gleaming eyes, hair white as snow, and continuing, his feet were like a fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's destiny. That's what we are to become when Jesus Christ, as we will read in a few minutes, gives us life, real life. When we believe that, our heart won't be troubled. But we have seen, and I think this is what is important to understand, lest we become troubled about our troubled hearts and get into trouble. I mean, that's the human tendency is whenever we fall short, which most of us do every day, the tendency is to focus on the falling short instead of focusing on the fact that this is a process for which there is sufficiency in every case, so long as we keep moving forward. Okay? It's like the individual that came to Jesus Christ and said, and Jesus Christ said he would heal him, I think it was one of his children, if he would believe, and he said, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, I mean, that demonstrates what I said in a different way. Strictly speaking, the mind is incapable of unbelief. It's just a question of what we believe. Even in moments of what is titled as classic unbelief, we're believing something else, and it's not good. And our actions will follow whatever that is. Let's go to the second conversation. We'll go back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? You know, typically we think of this. I mean, this is kind of the classic doubting Thomas conversation, and we forget that it was Peter that asked the question first. I mean, perhaps Thomas said it in a little more doubting way, but he said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said. And here's the conversation. Question asked, who said what? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So here we have the second antidote, and it speaks to an important concept. I mean, there are different ways that you could describe this. I have chosen to describe it in this way. It speaks to the sufficiency of Christ and the exclusivity of Christ. So you have here in one statement both the sufficiency and exclusivity, and somehow that seems like a contradiction, except that it isn't. You know, when we fall short, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is always sufficient. But on the other hand, those people who somehow believe that everyone that is basically good goes to a good place, and they're kind of like Thomas, they have no idea where they're going. It'll just go on, kind of like the song of the Titanic. We will go on and on. Don't know where. They're like Thomas. We don't know where they're going, but they believe somehow that they're going somewhere. You see how that works? If you don't believe God, like it said here, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. If you don't believe that, like I said, the mind is incapable of unbelief, so they believe, instead of believing God, that they will go on, get reincarnated, show up in a feather, rustle the leaves on the tree. I mean, you see it in movies all the time. Let's unpack this for a moment here and notice the conversation as it. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. So Jesus Christ answers one question and begins to unpack another concept that causes Philip, in this case, to ask a question. So, I mean, this is an intense, passionate, intimate conversation on the eve of Jesus Christ's death that goes to the heart and soul of what human beings are and what they face. So let's go back to the antidote here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's look at the sufficiency and the exclusivity in that statement as we unpack it and look at the meaning of what Jesus Christ is saying here. I mean, to be able to plumb the depth of these answers to troubled hearts, books could be written. We'll just, you know, I hope to unpack enough so that you become fascinated by it and dig deeper, because there's more than I can possibly cover in the time that we share this afternoon. So let's take a look at the three components that are mentioned here. Jesus Christ is the way. He talks about exclusivity, and there are many different ways that we could look at that. I mean, we have the scripture that states, you know, there is no other way. You know, there's no other name by which man can be saved. But let's take a look at a scripture that I think shows both the sufficiency and the exclusivity over in Hebrews chapter 9, if you will. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way through which you have access to God, albeit, you know, the irony here is that while the way is through Christ, it gives direct access. He gives direct access as well. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and here is the, you know, the critical statement, the sufficiency statement, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 15, and for this reason he is mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So in the conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples that evening, he first pointed out destiny as an antidote for troubled hearts, and then he went on to show the way this is done. It is through here we see, you know, the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called by the Father to Christ may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, destiny. You see, God did not just hang out the carrot of eternal life, so to speak. He made it possible at a very high price for us, as flawed as we are, to get there. Not an excuse for flaws, but sufficiency for flaws. So that as we go down the road to destiny, improvement and change can occur. I'd like to just talk a little bit more about verse 14 here, because I think it is important that we don't miss one important aspect here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, I mean, comparing the value of the sacrifice of Christ as compared to the value of a bull or a goat or a heifer, as is mentioned here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works You see, the access and the sufficiency that is given here goes way beyond processing life events and abuse. It says here that it will purge our conscience from the dead works that are normally associated with those kinds of experiences, so that we not only are forgiven, but rather that we are purged psychologically and spiritually, so that we are so that we have the capacity to serve the living God. You know, we were on driving to church today. We're listening to the radio, and an author was being interviewed that had authored a book entitled "Born a Survivor" or "Born Survivors," and the book is about several individuals who were miraculously born in Auschwitz, in the German camps, and survived. Now, if you can imagine, here are just a couple data points that were given when during the interview. These women had been reduced to 70 pounds. I don't know very many women who are old enough to give birth that weigh 70 pounds. So you had mothers who were down to 70 pounds to give birth to a child that were in the 3 to 4 pound range, and they survived. So in the process of the conversation, the interviewer was asking them, when did your mom start talking to you about the situation of your birth? And the individuals on the program described it in different ways. And, you know, I was 6, I was 12, we talked about this. My mom really didn't talk so much about it, but then my children talked to more. And then the question was asked, you know, how did you process this? And that is a psychological term. Nothing wrong with it. Events like that have to be processed. All I am saying is that we are offered, in addition to processing, the removal of the purging of a conscience so that we have the capability to fully function in the service of God. And there's a difference. The problem is, brethren, and this is, I think, something that we should take note of, is that often, I find, we do not even avail ourselves to process, much less the promise that is given here of the purging of conscience. And I would submit to you that process precedes purging of conscience. There's nothing magical about this promise. I mean, it follows process. We find that process over in 1 John chapter 1. Let's go there for a minute. And it states something very similar. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's the tricky part. If we say we have no sin, we deny it, we cover it, we try to protect ourselves and others. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here's the process. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Really stark words, but process is clearly defined, and it comes again with a very similar promise to what we read back in Hebrews. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is sufficient. That would be sufficient. But it's not enough. Our gracious God gives us more. It says, after the promise for forgiveness of sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are consequences and scars to many life experiences that if we hide them, will be a big burden and will trouble our heart for a very long time. I have a book in my library entitled Feelings Buried Alive Never Die. They just don't die. Unconfessed sin does not die. It just doesn't go away. So it is very important to, whatever our faults are, and I'm a man of many of them, to avail ourselves to help, however painful it might be. Because it is then that the purging can take place and life can begin on the road to destiny. Let's go back to Hebrews. There's another passage there with respect to the way. And I've always found this particular passage to be extraordinary in what it tells us, the type of access that we have. We hear the word access being bandied about, particularly in political settings. You talk about having access, the importance of having access. I know about that in business. In order to be able to accomplish things, you have to have access to the right people. You can spend a lot of time trying to quote unquote gain entry with a customer, for example, and talk to all the wrong people. Where if you have a relationship and have access, it can get done like that. It's just the way things work. We talk about process, but a lot of our relationship, whether business, whether employee, or our relationship with God, has to do with the ability to have access to the right people. And with God, we have access to the right people. We see it here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hold that thought, and I just want to rewind the tape here for a moment and put the conversation that we're going through in a greater context. Here you have Jesus Christ saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And this is the same Jesus Christ that later on in that same night went out to the Garden of Gethsemane and cried out to God and asked him that the cup would pass. And didn't he say, "The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak"? So Jesus Christ, who told the disciples this that evening, the Jesus Christ who confessed in chapter 17 that the Father was in him, and that he was in the Father, and that he was going to God, at the same time felt the struggle that is so near to humanity, to the point where he asked whether the cup could pass, but he said, not my will, but your will be done. I think that is remarkable, because I mean, you can take this any way you in a number of directions, but here's the direction that I would like to take it this afternoon for our consideration. And the consideration is this, that Jesus Christ serves as our example to follow in every case. And he exhibited in one individual both the power of God with us and the frailty of human experience at the same time, but did so without actually failing like we do. And the writer of Hebrews speaks to this. He said, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I mean, he was under severe pressure in the garden, wasn't he? I mean, one of the writers describes the fact that he sweated blood. And there's been medical discussions about that and whether that is even possible. And one analysis that I read some years ago said that it is actually medically possible to sweat blood if you are under enough stress. So we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with whatever it is that we are going through. Verse 16, for all these reasons, it is his exclusive access. We're talking about Jesus Christ being the way. This is exclusive access to God. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. And here's the interesting part. And find grace to help in time of need. It's you have here two things. One is to obtain mercy. But it does not say that we are to find grace to help us, but rather that we would find grace to help others in time of need. So the access that we have been granted to get mercy is not something that is just about us. We obtain mercy so that we are in turn able to pay it forward, to use a contemporary term, and have the grace, the strength, the capacity to give help in time of need. Now let's take a look at the second thing. The second part of his prescription was truth. Truth is a big subject. One of my favorite passages is John chapter 8, verse 32. And I'm not going to go there today. I'll spare you. I've probably turned to that scripture 100 times in the years that I've been here. Let's go to an important scripture, but maybe not as familiar, over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. I am truth, Jesus Christ said. And he said that if we believe God and we believe him, if we believe that Jesus Christ is truth, then we will not have a troubled heart. It is an antidote to it. And the interesting thing here is that Paul said we can do nothing against the truth. I mean, unpack that thing. in our contemporary context. I mean, it's like people believe that they can change the truth. I mean, you state something. I mean, politicians believe this all the time. You know, they just state something, and they believe their own lies, and they think because I said it, it will be so. I have news for them. I mean, only God can speak, and so it is, as he did in the creation account. Otherwise, the truth will just continue to set the standard. And here's another thought in this particular context. You know, we talk a lot about, I mean, happiness. I mean, well, if, you know, if that makes you happy, you know, then, you know, then that's the way you should probably live. I mean, I'm just so glad you're happy. I mean, really? Since when has happiness become a standard? Happiness is the result of right living, not a principle to define the right way to live. And yet so many people act like happiness is a principle to live by. It's not. Truth, on the other hand, is not the result of right living. Rather, it remains the immutable principle to define it. We can't do anything against it. Just like, you know, if I take my smartphone here and go out here and drop it, we can't do anything against it. Something bad is going to happen. It's going to break when I drop it, because it is subject to the truth of gravity no matter how smart the phone is. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Here we have, starting in verse 24, a conversation about life and judgment. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed through death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. You see, the thing about nature and mortality and our human experience, and this is maybe not the only one, but it is a defining difference between the natural world and the spiritual world, between us and God. We do not have, I do not have, you do not have life in yourself. You have life as a gift by birth that is sustained by the oxygen we breathe, the food we eat, and that continues to sustain us. God is completely different. He has life in himself. Think about that for a while and what that means. And then we read what Jesus said. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. They are, to use a theological term, co-eternal. Without beginning and without end. And this is so that, verse 27, and has given him, Christ, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. To Christ, who has life in himself, it was given to give life at the resurrection to those who believe. I am the way, the truth, and the life. 1 John chapter 5. Again, the same author, later in life, wrote this. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verse 26. That looks like a scripture that I wrote. I usually write the fourth book of John. I will read, I'm sure this is in First John somewhere, but I will just read to you what it says. Whoever has the Son has life. So if we have, as we will read in a few minutes, if we have Jesus Christ in us, we have already been given a down payment on the eternal life to come. Let's go to the third conversation here in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. After verse 7, you know, after we had the conversation about where you're going. Verse 7, we read, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." To which Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." You know, this is the one thing that is lacking. To which Jesus said, "I have been with you for so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show me the Father'?" Here we get into the, you know, here Jesus Christ discloses, and we will read the passages here. He discloses the degree to which, some of which we have already read in Hebrews, we have access to the Father. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father and give us access to him, and that is an antidote to troubled hearts. Notice the conversation. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." I mean, you can almost sense a little bit of frustration on Christ's part. You know, you've been with me this whole time, Philip, and you haven't known me. I mean, you haven't been listening when I've said, "I do not speak of my own authority, that I can do nothing of myself." You know, we've had all these conversations before. "Do you not know that I am revealing the Father, that what I do represents him, that he is in me? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." You know, if you don't get it, you know, if you don't get the fact that the Father is in me, then just believe in me because of the works that I have done. I mean, like I said, there's a level of implicit frustration here. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." So, you know, he's having this conversation about going away, and their hearts are troubled. And he keeps coming back and reassuring them and almost chiding them in their unbelief. You see, again, it was not like they didn't believe anything. The absence of believing what they should have believed was a belief that Jesus would not do it. They were just so apprehensive with his departure that they had trouble with belief. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Do you catch that? You know, when we read down into here, and you know, we have the whole discussion about Holy Spirit, it says here that even the Spirit of truth. Didn't we just read earlier in this passage where Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth. I am the truth. So when he says here later that the Spirit of truth, that the Father is sending the Spirit of truth, if Christ is defined as the truth, then the Spirit of truth is coming from him, or is him. So let's try to define Holy Spirit. First Peter says that God is holy. John chapter 4 verse 24 says that God is spirit. It follows then that God is Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the very essence and the power of God, not a separate entity or personality that operates as an individual, if we can call it that. And that is very important. It is important because it allows for what we read in John chapter 17. It allows for God to be present in us. Not some third individual, but Father and Son. That's why it is about the Father, the Son, and you. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. Jesus Christ was literally dwelling with them at the time. And will be in you. Future. Pentecost. Power. Essence. Spirit. Fire. All of the things that are represented in it. And I will not leave you orphans. I will come. I will come to you. Not some third personality. Not some, you know, Trinitarian, one God in three persons, you know, coming to dwell in us. He says, I will come to you in another form. It's really what he is saying here. It's direct access. When you have access, you can get things done. We know that, even on a physical level. The fourth conversation is just down here a little bit further. Let's go to the fourth conversation and then we'll get the context. Judas, not Iscariot, said, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home in him. And in so doing, in this, the fourth antidote to troubled hearts is the indwelling of the Father and the Son. That's the fourth thing that he describes here in this intense conversation. You know, intensity, it takes intensity to synthesize and get to the heart of an issue. You know, I know that from just a physical standpoint. You know, when we as a company are at our best, do some of our best work, and it's frustrating. You know, it's like, why can't we be this good when we're relaxed? You know, you do some of your best work when you are literally in a situation where you have to produce. I mean, I don't understand the dynamics about that, but, you know, when you must, as we do, when you must deliver tomorrow and the press is broke. I mean, some of the most amazing things happen in the shortest periods of time when normally it would take weeks. I mean, this is one of those conversations. Obviously, Jesus Christ was intense. The hearts of the disciples were troubled because they thought he was abandoning them. And that's why the depth of this conversation is so deep. And that's why, you know, you can just continue to unpack it. Let's go and catch the context, verse 19. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You, because I live, you will also live. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who keeps my commandments, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then it is when Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is another way of saying what is recorded in Acts. The Holy Spirit whom God has given those who obey him. The indwelling of the Father and the Son in this particular passage is contingent upon what? Doing, keeping my word. In one word, obedience. Say what? Do what I say. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you, being present with you, but the Helper, Paracletus, Comforter, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Why not? Why shouldn't things be brought to their remembrance when Jesus Christ, through his spirit essence, was dwelling within them? It makes sense that they would remember what the one dwelling in them said. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Let's review again what we covered in a sermon a couple weeks ago in the context of what we've just read, because it was the conversation we're now going to look at was preceded by the conversation that we just read. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John wrote earlier at the beginning that the Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus was the physical manifestation of God's Word. And Jesus Christ could then rightly claim that I am the truth, because he was the Word. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctified myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It's the credibility issue that we discussed 2 weeks ago. You know, the extent to which we represent Christ in us lends credibility to the gospel, or discredits it. That's a question we should all ask ourselves. Which is it? It's one or the other. The world looks at something to see whether it is credible, even though the world also believes a lie. I mean, it's the contradiction of sorts. But when it comes to the truth, you only have credibility if you live the truth. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them and you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's a powerful reality, the indwelling of the Father and the Son, and it's an antidote, it's medicine for the heart that's troubled. So let's take a look at the result. We'll go back over to John chapter 14. John 14. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. Peace, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Philippians chapter 4, to close out. Here Paul describes what Jesus was referring to. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Let not your heart be troubled. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Access. Sufficiency. Exclusive access. Verse 7, and the peace of God, not as the world gives it or wins it. You know, peace is more than the absence of war or the absence of violence. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. You see how this connects? The conclusion that the thing that Paul is writing here is in complete harmony with the conclusion that Jesus Christ gave back in John chapter 14 when he said, "My peace I give you, not as the world gives." And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. Said who? Jesus Christ. And he said it in answer to four questions that disciples asked on an evening where their heart was troubled. And in doing that, in answering those questions, he gave us the antidote and the medicine that we need that is timeless, because it's true, in order for us to live our lives with the peace that surpasses understanding. So let not your hearts be troubled. Believe God, and as Jesus said, believe also in him.